Corinthians. We'll be in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 this morning. We're continuing our series on the doctrines of the Bible. So far, we had an introductory sermon about the doctrines, about we believe. We believe that man sins. We believe that God saves. Today, we believe in life everlasting. And I think we looked at, very quickly, 50 verses last week. It's shorter this week, like 42. So, we'll see. Before we read our scripture this morning, let's have a word of prayer. Father, your word tells us that we were designed to be eternal beings, and that we all will live forever. We will live either in your presence for all eternity, or we will live separated from your presence in a place called hell. Father, help us to understand the importance of the resurrection of the body, the fact that all people live forever, and how that's exemplified in the life of Jesus Christ. Father, there are lots of people here, and we all have our struggles. Some are very personal that no one knows about. Others are relational. Others are physical, from healing to cancer. Lord, we have struggles that make us yearn for eternity. So comfort and encourage us. Excite us about the truth of your word today. Guide my thoughts and words. Use your spirit to guide our thoughts as we process these things. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We looked at the first few verses in our first sermon in the series. We're picking up where that left off. The first sermon was all about the gospel, which is found very concisely, very clearly in verses 1 through 11. So we're going to start in verse 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 12. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjected under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. We're going to pause there. We are going to continue in the passage later. Our big idea this morning is that death does not have the final say. I don't know about you, but that excites me. Because the fact of the matter is, the older I get, the more people I know who are buried, the more of a burden death becomes. Just last week, we were at, men's retreat. And while there, I was talking to a pastor who has been a pastor for decades now. He's retired, and for several years worked as a chaplain for hospice care, and was face to face with death day in and day out for years. And I go, how do you do it? How do you keep doing that? Now I can still count on my fingers and toes how many funerals I have led. It's getting close to more than that. But in comparison to what other people have experienced, I'm still very new and sheltered. How do you keep doing it? He said, well, you have to keep looking beyond the grave. There is an incredible theological importance to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was not just his death that was required for us to have life. His death paid for our sins. His death was the wrath of God being poured out on him on our behalf, so that if we believe, that wrath would no longer be stored up for us. It was the death of Christ that paid for our sins. But if Jesus stayed dead, if God, the man who came to earth to live and die for us, if he stayed dead, what possible hope could there be for you and me? If God could remain dead, he would not be God. We believe Christ is resurrected. Look with me in verse 12. Paul is in very long form laying out an argument for the fact of resurrection, the fact that Jesus is resurrected, and the fact that we, his people, also will be resurrected. In fact, there are several verses in the passage we're looking at today that we're going to only briefly glance over, because we're going to save those for a future sermon where it fits a little more closely into a different doctrine. That'd be the doctrine of eschatology, the doctrine of future things. And because I really can't handle all these verses in one sermon, you know that. Anyway, look with me at verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? See, there is an issue with some of the Corinthians. In fact, this was an issue in their culture. They did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. They had a theological problem in this church. It's not necessarily that they did not believe in life after death. They did. They believed that there was some sort of life after death, but their problem was they did not believe that it was a physical life after death. Now, where did they get this? Did they get this from the Bible? No. This is not taught in the Old Testament. It is not taught in the New Testament. But this is a classic example of philosophy and culture diluting theology. In fact, I would say distorting theology to the point where it is no longer orthodox theology or true to the Bible theology. It is now heresy. If you have a glass of water and half of it is water and half of it is poison, would you call it a glass of water anymore? I hope not, because it'll kill you. The same is true with theology. If we take biblical theology and we merge with it theology from the culture or from philosophy and meld them together, guess what? This is no longer biblical theology, and that's what was happening in the church in Corinth. Greek philosophers were convinced of the superiority of the Spirit. In fact, there's a phrase that we still use today called a Platonic relationship. A platonic relationship would be a relationship between a man and a woman that has no physical aspect. It's just an emotional relationship. It's an intellectual relationship. Why? Because Plato really pushed this philosophy that everything physical was bad and everything mental or spiritual was good. And so they despised the body. And that concept so permeated the culture that it came into their theology. The problem with any type of hybrid theology like this is that it is heresy. It corrupts God's truth so that it is no longer God's truth. It's man's understanding, which is not truth at all. This faulty theology of life after death had permeated the church, and the fact of the matter is we still struggle with that theology today. Ask the average Christian what they think of heaven, and many do actually picture humans becoming angels and floating on clouds. Now, I hope that's not true of anyone in this congregation. If we want to know what happens after death, we need to listen to the one who tells us, because he is the one who transcends time and space. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is still dead. If there is no real, physical, bring back to life after death, then Christ was defeated by death. And if Christ was defeated by death, then there is no life for you and me. It meant that Jesus wasn't who he said he was. And if Jesus was a liar, then he's certainly not trustable and he's certainly not God. If there is no resurrection, then the certainty of death that God told Adam and Eve would happen. Remember, what, a couple weeks ago we talked about that. The day that you eat of that fruit in the garden, you will surely die. He didn't mean that you were going to fall over dead that moment, but your body would start the process of dying, and they would eventually die. And spiritually, they died in that moment, and physically, they would for sure die. And guess what? Everybody since has died. And some of you are thinking, with two exceptions. Yes, I know. But only two exceptions. There is no real resurrection. It means that the apostles were all preaching lies. It means that I, your pastor, preach lies. And there's no point of us even being here, right? Why on earth would we take up a good chunk of every Sunday to come together and worship a God who lies to us? If the fact of the matter is that, if the fact is that death is the end, if there's nothing beyond that, then, man, we need to make use of every spare moment we have. That's not the fact, is it? We can give up our Sundays for God. We can give up more than that. We can give up our finances. We can, and many do, give up their occupations and go become a missionary somewhere. I mean, we can sacrifice these things because this life is temporary. The next life is permanent. It says in verses 16 and 17, if the dead are not raised, not even Christ is raised. And if Christ is not raised, your faith is futile and you are in your sins, and even more so, our loved ones, our believers in Christ whom we love who have died, they are lost forever if Christ is still dead. Put short, no resurrection means no salvation. So when he says in verse 19, we are of all people most to be pitied, yes, that would sum it up well. If indeed there is no resurrection of the dead, we are, folks, pathetic. If there's no resurrection of the dead, our preaching has lost its message, our faith is powerless, our sin remains on us, and there is no hope. Passage doesn't end there. Verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He states it very declaratively. And if you're in 1 Corinthians 15 with me, back up to verse 5. Jesus is the proof that there is a physical resurrection, that he is the first among many who would be resurrected. Paul has moved, in this first paragraph we looked at, he's moved from the illusion of a spirit life only after death to the reality of a physical resurrection. And here's the evidence that he gives us earlier in the chapter, verse 5. And he, Jesus, appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Verse 6, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Paul lists out these multiple occasions that after his death, Jesus physically appeared to people. He made himself known, and he made himself known in a way that they knew it wasn't some spirit or some mirage or some mass hallucination. He made it clear that he indeed was physically there. Jesus was physically seen. He was touched. He ate meals with them. In fact, in John 21, he's preparing a meal. To prepare a meal, you cannot have a spirit body. You must have a physical body that can assemble the wood together, that can light a fire, that can place the fish over the fire. Jesus physically rose from the dead. Then we look down at where we left off in verse 21. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. The last 2 weeks we've looked at these same concepts, that Adam and Jesus are parallels of one another, that Adam brought sin to mankind by taking the fruit that Eve offered him and just ate it. He was not deceived. He knew he was sinning against God when he did so. And in doing so, he passed sin to all of his children, of which we all are. However many great-grands you have to get in there, we are all descendants of Adam. Therefore, we all sin. Jesus is the parallel to Adam, but in the spiritual positive sense. He is the one who did not have a human father. He was fathered by the Holy Spirit, therefore did not have sin passed on to him. He is fully God and fully man. He is the originator of eternal life for all mankind, and he proved it because on the third day after his death, the tomb was empty. Adam's sin effectively made all people ever born to be sinners. Christ's death and resurrection effectively provides life to all who have been born again. Every person in here has been born once. I know because I can see you. We were all born once, and being born that first time, we were born sinners. When we're born the second time, when Jesus takes our sin away because we in faith believe that he is the only one who can, and we accept his gift of salvation, that in that moment we are born again. And being born again, we become not only a descendant of Adam, but we are then a descendant of Christ in that sense, receiving his eternal life. Verse 23, each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. First fruits was a farming term. It was used of the first grains to come up that they would offer to God as a sacrifice to him, looking forward to the bountiful harvest that would be to come. In the same way, Jesus is the first fruits. He is the one who has been resurrected to new life that demonstrates that we will have this bountiful harvest of souls when the time is right, that all believers of the church age will be gathered together, will be resurrected to be his bride. We'll talk more about that great and glorious day when we wrap up our series, I think in December. We'll see. Our passage continues in verses 24 and 25 about the conquering reign of Christ. Of course, we'll talk about that later as well. Verse 26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. I hate death. We drive around and we see cemeteries here, there, and everywhere, don't we? And each plot has a headstone, and that headstone represents one or more souls who are eternal, don't they? Each and every one. I think it's interesting. prior to the church, the most common way of taking care of the dead was to burn them. Now, we still have that option, but it was the church that started having cemeteries. It was the church started recognizing the importance of the body, the reality that bodies will be resurrected again. Now, that doesn't mean that we're sinning if we have bodies cremated. It doesn't mean that there's going to be something wrong if someone was killed in a fire or lost at sea. God's going to work all that resurrection detail out. But it was the Christian church that started having cemeteries. That's why there are so many, especially old churches in the United States, that have cemeteries on their property. And when you drive up to a church like that, at first it's kind of creepy. But when you realize what it represents the true fact that every one of those bodies buried in the ground there, who was a member of that church, who was truly born again, every one of them will be reunited, will be resurrected and reunited together because of what Christ. It makes a cemetery not a gloomy thing, but a beautiful thing. In fact, the word cemetery means resting place. Why? Because we, the church, believe confidently that our dead loved ones are not gone forever, that their bodies are just resting to be resurrected at a later date. There's the importance of Christ's resurrection is, first of all, without his resurrection, there is no resurrection for us. There is no salvation for us. In verse 29, we read an odd verse. Apparently, the church in Corinth was conducting baptisms on behalf of those who had already died. Now, there's no other scripture that talks about churches doing this. There's no evidence from historical writers that churches did this regularly, but apparently the church in Corinth was doing this. So someone in the church had passed away and hadn't been baptized, then someone would stand in their place and be baptized on behalf of that person. And Paul makes this argument here that it's absurd for you to do this because, first of all, baptism pictures death, burial, and resurrection. We go under the water picturing the death and burial, and 3 days later we pull them out of the water. Really? No, right away we pull them out of the water to represent the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why do baptisms at all if there is no resurrection? And the point, he's not condoning or commanding or even confirming baptisms for the dead. What he's saying is it's absurd to baptize someone when that baptism has no effect. If it pictures something that's false and it's not actually going to be of any effect to raise that dead person from the grave, why do it at all? Verse 33 ends, if the dead are not raised, then let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Now, is that a Christian philosophy? No. He's making a point by demonstrating the opposite. If really there's nothing to this this resurrection, there's nothing to our salvation, there's nothing to eternal life, then we might as well just party as hard as we can because eventually it's going to be over, right? He goes on, verse 33, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. This phrase was a proverb that was common in that day. And what he's talking about is the company of allowing outside philosophy, allowing man's thinking to corrupt God's theology. It's going to ruin you. Those who believe that there is no returning to life after the death of the body believe a world-based theology and a philosophy that runs counter to the Word of God. God says the body will be raised. The world says, nope, can't happen. God in his own way says, watch this. He proved it with Jesus. So Paul insists, wake up. Verse 34, wake up. You're not thinking correctly. Your thoughts have strayed from God. Turn them back to him. So first of all, we believe that Christ is resurrected. He, like I said, in long form, lays that out in this passage. Secondly, we believe that people will be resurrected. So look at, with me in verse 35. We'll read 35 through 41. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, by the way, Paul spares no feelings in proclaiming the truth. He wants to shock them so that they will listen. You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that it is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. In these verses, Paul lays out for us the fact that our physical bodies after the resurrection will be different than they are on this side. Our one example in the Bible of someone walking around in his new body is Jesus Christ. After his death, he was killed on the cross. He was laid into Joseph's tomb. Third day, he resurrects. He comes back to life, and he shows himself. He shows up with people, and they didn't recognize him. As we mentioned already, his body was 100% a physical body. But when we read about the interactions that Jesus had, even with his closest of followers, they did not recognize him. Mary, at the tomb, goes to the tomb to help some other ladies finish the body preparations for burial, to anoint him with spices. And she gets there, and the tomb's empty. And she's just absolutely distraught. She's, what we would say is, she's beside herself with grief that not only has Jesus died, but someone has stolen his body. Who would do that? And so in her grief, she sees someone thinking he's the gardener and says, "Do you know what they've done with my Lord?" And she was talking to Jesus. She didn't recognize him. There was something different, something new about his body that she did not recognize him until he said her name. In Luke chapter 24, Jesus comes alongside some disciples who would have known him, walking down a road to a place called Emmaus. They carry on a lengthy conversation, not realizing it was Jesus. Now, in both of these instances, we could easily make the case that the Holy Spirit simply blinded the person until the right moment to allow them to see. That's quite possible. But even in John chapter 21, Jesus is on shore. He's building that fire that I talked about earlier, He's cooking some breakfast of fish, which, I mean, that's not what I eat for breakfast, but that's what they're having. And out in the boat are his disciples. And they see him from afar, and he talks to them and tells them, "Cast your nets on the other side of the boat," and they bring in this huge haul of fish. And even then, even though those are the things that Jesus would tell them to do, that's the results that Jesus would cause to have happened, even then they weren't quite 100% sure that it was Jesus, although, I mean, it's got to be Jesus, right? The new body will be different. We'll be no longer strained by the aging process, and maybe that alone makes us unrecognizable. We'll no longer have the strain from the sun, all the damage it does to us. We'll no longer have the aches and pains. The new body will be our body, but better. Our body will be changed. Look with me in verse 42. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. That means it can't die. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. Yes, it is sown in dishonor. There's nothing honorable about our bodies giving out and having to be buried, right? That's not what we want. It's sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. Verse 44, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. And Paul, in making this metaphor, talking about a spiritual body, is not denying the physical aspect of the body. He's saying that this body is new, like Christ's body is new. The physical metaphor of planting is unmistakable. Just as the farmer or the gardener plants seed in the ground, knowing that at the right time, new life will emerge, so we also plant the dead in the ground. There's a great big property behind the church. It's a cemetery where lots of bodies have been planted. And at the right time, God will raise each one of them to new life. The new life will have significant differences, not the least of which is that the new life will be imperishable. Verse 45, thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, talking of Jesus, became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of the dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Adam, being formed from the dirt to be made into a man, became the father of us all, who are also just simply dirt bodies. We who have believed in Jesus Christ, the one who is not born of man, not born of the earth, but born of the Spirit, will have the same capacities, have the same type of body that Jesus has now. We have a material present. We are physical beings. We have a material future. God will resurrect each one of us. And that truth is both an amen, hallelujah statement, God is going to raise everyone from the dead, but it's also, serious amount of grief. And here's what I mean. Our passage today has been in the context of the death and resurrection of the believer. And the death and resurrection of the believer is an exciting, wonderful concept, a wonderful truth, something that we can take heart, something that we can revel in, something that we can look forward to. But the reality is that it's not just believers who are raised from the dead. All people are raised from the dead. Those who are believers will be resurrected to eternal life in a perfect environment, dwelling with their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But those who die, having rejected God's gift of salvation, they too will be resurrected. They too will have an eternal physical body that does not wear out. But rather than experiencing the joy of heaven in their perfect bodies, they will experience the wrath of God in a place of torment we call hell. For the unbeliever, for those who have rejected Jesus up to the point of death, for the unbeliever, the resurrection is the beginning of their final sentence. So those cemeteries that we drive by, knowing that each one of those headstones represents one or more souls, some of those souls are currently with God, are currently in heaven, and will be reunited with their bodies in a new and amazing and wonderful way. But some of those souls are already in torment and will have a resurrection where those bodies are joined with those souls, and they will continue to experience that pain with no hope of relief. That ought to motivate us, shouldn't it? It ought to motivate us as believers to, first of all, not see the pains of earth as the final say. It ought to give us great hope, but it also ought to motivate us as believers to go and tell people what Jesus has done for us and he wants to do for them. resurrection gives us comfort for those in Christ whom we have lost. The resurrection gives us confidence to live for God, to be the people that He wants us to be, regardless of what happens. In our Sunday school lesson, we were in 2 Timothy, and Paul tells Timothy, you should expect persecution. Now, that's not a fun thing to hear, is it? It's not a fun thing to know that if we're going to live godly lives, that we should expect the outside world to be against us. But the reality is, because of the resurrection, it doesn't matter what they do here. In fact, Matthew tells us, the worst they can do is kill us. So what? We have that eternal hope of being with Jesus Christ, having everything of this world being undone and being restored and renewed in the new heaven and new earth. We have confidence to live for God. That means we can set aside some of our comforts and luxuries in this world to pursue godly pursuits. It means that we can endure pain and suffering in this world because we know that this is not all there is. Finally, the resurrection of the body gives us peace. At least it should. If you're sitting here today and you know Jesus as your Savior, death should not scare us. Now, I'm on board with the, I'm not afraid of being dead. Dying doesn't look so appealing to me. I get that. I understand that. And if you're afraid of the process of dying, no one's going to condemn you. But the reality is we don't need to fear death itself, because death will be conquered once and for all in that great day when all of us are resurrected. Unless we live long enough and God just takes us in the rapture, that'd be great too. This afternoon at 2 would be perfect. Right? Let's get it. Listen, death does not have the final say. It doesn't. And we as believers would do well to live like that is true. Jesus proved it by raising from the dead. We need not fear death. Tonight, come back, we'll look at a psalm that is written by a psalmist who lost his son. After the death of his son, we see how his sorrow and joy can coexist, and it's because he knows that death does not have the final say. Let's pray. Father, thank you for